Let's bow together. Father, I pray that you would speak to us through your word now. In the name of Christ. Amen. Our text this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're going to be verses 11 and 12. In that passage, it uses a term, man of God. As a matter of fact, it opens up, "But as for you, O man of God," and I was intrigued by that phrase because it's not one which is used a whole lot in Scripture. As a matter of fact, it's used only 74 times in Scripture. And it's used of about a dozen different individuals. Five are people you might expect: Moses and Samuel and David, Elijah and Elisha. But the rest are men who didn't really stand out much. They weren't the major leaders of Israel. They were men who followed God and developed a reputation as being men of God. That's not going to stop. Paul uses the term in our text for today, man of God. He uses it of Timothy, but its application is not limited merely to Timothy any more than this entire epistle is meant to speak only to Timothy. So the challenge of the verses we're going to read this morning is a challenge to all who would aspire to be men or women of God. This is what the text says, 1 Timothy 6, 11 and 12. "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." This is the word of God. Paul gives four imperatives for people who aspire to be men or women of God. It begins with a very short phrase, "Flee these things." Now, Paul doesn't tell us in this text what things he's expecting us to flee, because he's written five chapters before this, which tell us the things we ought to flee. According to 1 Timothy 1, we are to avoid teachings which promote controversy rather than God's word. And although he specifically mentions myths and endless genealogies, men of God avoid those things which draw people away from faith. Paul returns to the idea of avoiding myths in chapter 4, where he says, "Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths." The term that the ESV renders "silly myths" is only used once in the New Testament, and it is often translated "old wives' tales," because it means something characteristic of old women. So commentators think it refers to the tales that are told to children, tales of the good old days. You know, the good old days which often get better with time and the retelling of those events. Oh, it was so much better back in the day. Everyone knew all the songs, and, well, it was just the way it was. All the children were obedient, and none of them had their eyes tied to screens. Instead, they were tied to comic books. But anyway, those were the good old days. In the context, Paul seems to imply that an obsession with being in shape, as though being in shape is a sign of godliness, is a silly myth. This is what 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8 says. "Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." Men of God don't get stuck focusing on the wrong stuff. They don't get stuck on BMI. They want to know, are you walking with Jesus? Men of God flee controversy and the things which produce envy and dissension, slander and evil suspicion and constant friction among people. That's from 1 Timothy 6, verse 4. Men of God, flee the love of money, from 1 Timothy 6:10. So Paul says, flee these things, O men of God. Make sure you have your priorities straight. Flee theological controversies, arguments and debates, and word battles, academic disputes. A craving for controversy and arguments is not the sign of good health, either psychologically or spiritually. Paul will add irreverent babble and contradictions in 6:20 as something else to flee. Men of God, flee these things. It's easy for us to get sucked into discussions which have no eternal merit. If we want to be men and women of God, we flee those things which create controversy. And also, there's a flip side. We pursue these traits. Paul lists six of them: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. I put these into a three-point outline. We pursue piety, that is, righteousness and godliness. It seems that we kind of blend those two terms together, but there is a difference in them. We pursue righteousness, which is reflecting mostly on personal piety. That is, that consistency and integrity of who you are in private. That you pursue righteousness in your thought life. You pursue righteousness in your conversation. You pursue righteousness because it's worth pursuing, to have that integrity of life. But you also pursue godliness. I believe she has to go off to work. I don't think I said something that offended her. God bless you. We pursue godliness, and that has to do with public piety. That's what gets us called a fanatic, when we turn away from evil, when we take a public stand, when someone tells us a dirty joke and instead of laughing, we grimace. When someone expresses racism and we say, stop that. We pursue godliness. We want to be known as people who are connected with Christ. So we pursue piety. Second is, we have this passion, faith and love. That is, we're focused on something of faithfulness and dependability, and we have a passion about it. We love one another, and we are passionate about our faith. We seek to not give anyone pain. The sense of passion. And then persistence, steadfastness, and gentleness. We stick to it. We are faithful. And we have power under control. I often observe young people in arguments with even younger people. And at some point in our lives, we figure out that there's not a lot of value in arguing with a two-year-old. And some people act like two-year-olds even when they're 60. Power under control says there are some fights you just simply choose not to fight. Men of God, flee those things which don't promote the work of Christ, and they pursue a life of piety, passion, and persistence. And men of God also know how to fight, but they know how to fight the good fight. Paul says, fight the good fight of the faith. Now, I don't know about you, but I tend to be fight aversive. You know, if it's fight or flight, I tend to lean towards flight. I don't like to fight. I don't like getting in arguments with people. I don't like having to defend myself. I don't like getting sucked into debates. And I certainly don't like physical fights. I remember the last one I was in, and it was a long time ago, and I felt so sick afterwards. I won the fight. The guy was named Mark Baker. I was in eighth grade, and I broke his nose. And about 8 years later, Mark came to me and said, "For 8 years I've been praying for you, that you would accept Jesus Christ." And I did. In part because of a guy whose nose I broke. But what a sick feeling. I don't like fights. I've never enjoyed hockey. Because it seems like hockey is a sport designed to encourage people with sticks to hit each other. That's not my idea of fun. And I certainly don't like fights in church, because the things people normally choose to fight about in church are often extremely petty. People fight about which songs we sing or what color the carpet should be or on and on. And you know you've watched some of those fights. And when we step back, we go, was that worth the division? I don't like fights. I don't think most of you like them either. I had a person who was angry at me and raised their voice at me. And I shrunk back because in my upbringing, that wasn't something that happened. Now, you could throw things at each other, you could hit each other when I grew up, but you didn't scream at each other. I just hate fights. But you know what? Paul says fight the good fight of faith. That means there are some things worth fighting for. There are good fights. And men of God know that. And they choose their battles wisely. They know that not every fight is worth engaging. There are good fights and there are bad fights. Men of God fight for the things that matter. Paul set the example by the fights he chose to fight. And if we follow his example, we will see that there are at least four fights worth fighting. First is the fight for kindness. The story of Philemon illustrates something worth fighting for. Philemon was a slave owner, and he had a slave who ran away. His name was Onesimus. And as Onesimus ran away, he came in contact with Paul. And Paul, being the evangelist that he was, led Onesimus to Christ. And then there was a tension, because he is an escaped slave who has now come to Christ. And Paul sent Onesimus back to Philemon with a note asking Philemon to treat Onesimus with love and kindness rather than the harshness which was considered proper in the first century. That note has ended up in Scripture. We know it as the book of Philemon. Just a few verses that tell us that it's worth it to fight to have others be kind, that we would encourage kindness between believers, even and maybe especially when we have wronged one another. It's worth it to admonish one another to be kind. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul talks about his fight for grace and liberty. In one of the first points of tension of the early church, not the first, but one of the first, Paul challenged Peter on the issue of liberty. You perhaps remember the issue. Although the gospel had spread to the Gentiles, the issue of the necessity of circumcision became at the forefront. It had been resolved that the Gentiles did not need to be circumcised, but Peter had a problem. he backed away from uncircumcised Gentiles for fear of the circumcised party. There was still division. There was a group of people who, even though they realized that circumcision was not necessary for conversion, they still thought it pretty much ought to happen. That, you know, okay, it's optional, but not so optional. And they were coming to gather together, and Peter was there with the uncircumcised people, and then he realized that the circumcised party was coming, and Peter backed away. He didn't really want to be associated with it because, well, he wanted to be pure. And Paul said, he took Peter to task, and it's worth fighting for the liberty given to us through Christ. That's one of the reasons why over my ministry here, I have always said, where stands it written? Because there are all sorts of things which we can say need to happen if you are a believer. One of the churches I served was pretty down on tattoos. And yet there's nothing in the New Testament says you can't have a tattoo. Would you like to see mine? Actually, you can't because I don't have one. But that doesn't make me any more spiritual than the person who does have one. See, we need to fight for the liberty which has been given to us. A place where that has been pretty common, and it was common in the church I grew up in, was the whole idea of smoking. I don't smoke. I encourage you not to smoke. I think it's a waste of money, but I've looked. I've read from Genesis to Maps, and not one time have I found any place in there which says, thou shalt not smoke, which means you have the right to harm your body by smoking. It's your freedom, because Scripture doesn't tell you you can't. It's a fight worth fighting for, that people will be able to maintain their liberty in Jesus Christ. Another fight worth engaging is the fight for purity and forgiveness. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul speaks out against sin in the church. His words aren't easy. Listen to what he says. This is 1 Corinthians 5, 11 through 13. Now I am writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. This is Paul fighting for purity in the church. He is calling out people who are idolaters and drunkards and swindlers and greedy people or sexually immoral. He says we're not called to judge those outside of the church, but we are told to purge the evil person from among us. That means if you consistently involve yourself in these sins, we should kick you out of the fellowship. And yet, in Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth, there's a change of tone. He has been told that there has been repentance on the part of those guilty of sin, but that the church has continued to treat them as outcasts. So he says this in 2 Corinthians 2. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he's caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, and you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I beg you, reaffirm your love for him. On the one hand, Paul fights for purity, and then he fights for forgiveness. The fight for purity and forgiveness is a good fight. We call upon one another to live lives which please God, and we challenge one another when we fail, but then in light of repentance, we forgive one another. It is worth fighting for purity in the church and coupling it with forgiveness. One more fight worth fighting. It's the fight for unity and keeping Christ first. Again, from 1 Corinthians. This is 1 Corinthians 1:10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. And then Paul asked this question, is Christ divided? It is so easy for us to divide into separate camps, where we somehow believe that who our pastor is carries more weight than who Christ is. I remind you, we preach Christ and Him crucified and risen again, and we keep Christ first. Paul continues this fight in 1 Corinthians 3. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not merely being human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. It is worth fighting for unity and keeping Christ at the forefront. Men of God, flee the things which cause division. Men of God, pursue piety, passion, and persistence. And men of God, choose to fight only the fights that really matter. Finally, men of God, take hold of eternal life. Our text ends with this sentence. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Paul gives us four truths of eternal life. First is that it can be experienced today. And that's an interesting concept. Take hold of it today. Paul isn't saying, take hold of eternal life by ending your physical life, but take hold of it today. Take hold of the life that really is life. Life with zest and intensity. Life with excitement and energy. Live life with eternity in mind. Live in the light of our great possession. Eternal life is meant to be something practical in our daily life now. We simply don't look forward to that great and coming day when the trumpet sounds and we all get snatched up into heaven, and then we start having eternal life. But rather, we take hold of eternal life today, and then the earthly treasures which so capture the imagination of the world do not seem so nearly so important. Eternal life can be experienced today. We live in light of eternity. And eternal life is a calling. And this is something which many people get frustrated about. Paul says, take hold of eternal life to which you were called. I believe the doctrine of election runs throughout the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 1:26, Paul says, consider your calling. Ephesians 1:18, the hope to which you were called. Ephesians 4:1, live a life worthy of the calling we have received. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, live lives worthy of God who calls you into His kingdom and glory. 2 Timothy 1:9, He has called you to a holy life. 2 Peter 1, all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. And for John 15, you did not choose me, I chose you. This is the words of Jesus. Ephesians 1:4, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Eternal life is a calling. It is God reaching out to you and calling you into His family. God doesn't have favorites, He has intimates, and He's invited you to be His intimate. But here's the thing, so is free will. Eternal life is both a calling and a choice. Paul says, when you made your good confession. Because confessing Christ is a choice. Believing is a choice. Joshua 24 says, come, choose this day whom you will serve. Acts 16, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Romans 10, confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. Eternal life is both a calling and a choice. It's meant to be experienced today, and it is also meant to be shared. Verse 13 again, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I like that phrase, in the presence of many witnesses. It's one of the reasons we hold public baptisms. In the presence of many witnesses, we confess our faith. Eternal life is actually meant to be shared. That which we have experienced and taken hold of is meant to be made known to those in our circle of influence. The men of God in Scripture, they aren't perfect. They're still men. Moses tapped a rock. In some ways it seems kind of stupid. But he tapped a rock instead of commanding it. David committed adultery and murder. Elijah, that incredible prophet, was constantly depressed. He hides himself in a cave, wishing he wasn't alive. Elisha was bald. And some kids were teasing him about his baldness. You know, go up, you bald one. That's what the kids say. And Elisha curses them and sends a bear down on them. Nice guy. A man of God. 1 Kings 13 records the actions of an unknown man of God who twice says that God him told him not to do something. Twice he says, I cannot eat here because God has told me not to eat here. And someone says, oh, come on, it can't be that bad. I'm pretty sure you can eat here. He says, no, God told me I can't eat here. No, come on, eat here. Okay, I'll eat here. He directly disobeyed something he knew God had told him to do or not to do. See, men of God aren't perfect, but they have a passion to flee those things which do not bring honor to Christ. They pursue piety and with a passion, and they're persistent. They've learned to fight the good fights of faith and to walk away from those fights which do not honor God. Men of God share their faith because they understand that it is the eternal life which really matters. Paul says, but as for you, O men of God, and when these words make it into inspired Scripture, they apply not just to Timothy, but to each of us. I suppose if we were to bring that into this century, we would say, but as for you, O people of God, flee these things, pursue these things, fight the good fights, take hold of eternal life. Let's pray. Almighty God, I ask that you would help us to be men and women who seek to be known as people of God. In the name of Christ, amen.